Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Matthew 16, verse 18. That sounds like future tense. I will build my church, but it's not about when he will build it. It is more about he will continue to build it. The significance here isn't about the timing. It's about the certainty. I will build my church. And since Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever, Hebrews 13:8, and since he cannot lie, Titus 1:2, and since he can do all things and no purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42:2, and because his counsel will stand and he will accomplish all his purpose, Isaiah 46:10, he will build his church. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, there is no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 19, 21, many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand. And many of the wicked plans in the heart of wicked men include destroying the church of Jesus Christ. But none of that matters. It doesn't matter about the fanatics, and it doesn't matter about the ritualistic, and it doesn't matter about the apathetic. It doesn't matter how the circumstances look, and oppressive and hopeless as they may seem sometimes, because God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. Remember who the architect is here, and remember who the builder is, and who the owner is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of his church. That's why the gates of Hades can't prevail against it. The gates of Hades here, it doesn't refer to evil forces attacking the church. A gate is not a weapon. Gates are for keeping something out or keeping something in. Hades is the realm of the dead. It's the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol. In other words, death cannot lock in the church. Death will have no power over the Lord's church. Of course, there are evil forces attacking the church, and Satan's been leading that charge from the very beginning, since the day of Pentecost. There's been opposition from the very beginning. In fact, just two chapters from the beginning of the church in Acts, we see Peter and John get arrested. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. And then in Acts 5, they're jailed again. And then Stephen gets stoned to death. And then we learn about the persecution of Saul persecuting the church, whom God saves. And then he begins to be persecuted right away. But what we never see, ever, in the book of Acts or all through the epistles, ever, do we ever see the church defeated. In fact, it's quite the opposite. And that's what we saw last time. Not only is persecution expected, but the results are always positive for the church. In fact, church history would show and proves that persecution actually strengthens the church. Haristo Kulichev was a pastor in Bulgaria. And on January the 9th, 1985, he was arrested. He was arrested for preaching in his church. The problem was that the state had appointed someone else to preach. And it wasn't anybody that their congregation would have elected. So he was arrested, and after a trial that was nothing more than a mockery of justice, he was sentenced to eight months in prison. Well, after serving his sentence, he traveled around Bulgaria, and he preached, and he encouraged youth at the youth camps. And he was arrested again, and then he was exiled to a detention camp in northern Bulgaria. But he saw this as a sabbatical for study and prayer. He even referred to this as his personal Patmos. But he was released in 1988 after 2 years That was just 1 year before Bulgaria would even see their own democracy. But he had this to say about his time in prison, quote, "I prefer to be in prison with Christ than free without him." When people would offer their condolences, he would say, "Why sorry? My imprisonment was the greatest gift God could have given me. I was counted worthy to partake in the sufferings of Christ," end quote, as he echoed Paul's letters from prison. But the opposition from outside the church paled in comparison to the personal attacks within. He said, "The thorn in my flesh was inflicted by my Christian brothers," end quote. He cautioned against the fear of man, saying, "Some have said that I am very extreme and opinionated, that I am an uncouth cement mixer, a common laborer." He also said, "Do not take interest in your ministry's results or compare yourself to others. This can sometimes cause you to consider yourself a failure, or it may breed jealousy or gloating in you. That is the devil's goal. God wants you to be his witness, not his accountant. Your work is to dig, to sow, or to water, but God causes the growth." And then finally, he said this, "Both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry there than we could have expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free," end quote. Well, that's just what we saw the last time we looked at Paul, the last couple of times. Philippians 1:12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." If you remember, a large measure of that progress was that the whole imperial guard, the entire Roman guard, knew about his imprisonment. And because of his imprisonment, he said that most of the brethren were actually emboldened to speak the word of God without fear. And some were preaching from pure motives, and some were preaching from impure motives. But in the end, the only thing that mattered to Paul was that Christ was being declared. And for that, he rejoiced. Yes, and he did rejoice, as Paul repeated the main theme of his letter, which is joy. Keep in mind, this joy that he wrote about and had was not blind, it was not naive, and it wasn't indifferent to the pain of suffering. His confidence that God's ultimate purpose would triumph in the end was unshaken. Which brings us to our text this evening, Philippians chapter 1, 19 and 20, please. "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." This is one of those times when the chapter breaks seem odd to me. Well, the fact is that the early manuscripts didn't have chapters and verses. In fact, they didn't have punctuation marks. They didn't even have spaces between words. But notice in verse 18, it ends with, "Yes, and I will rejoice." But that's really the start of a new paragraph, which is the beginning of the sentence in verse 9. So you could read this a couple different ways. One, with the verse break, which would be, "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice." Double rejoicing. Double rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed. Or with the paragraph break, it would be like this. "Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Rejoicing because Christ is proclaimed, and rejoicing because he knows it will turn out for his deliverance. Now, I'll admit, this is probably much ado about nothing because it doesn't change a thing about what the text means. I actually like it both ways. There's enough rejoicing going on here that you could be happy about it either way. But the main thing is that Paul keeps right on going. He is not going to let any of this rob him of his joy. Just a few years before this, he wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Even this, he says, even these chains, and these guys who are trying to do me harm by preaching out of envy and strife, he says, they will turn out for my deliverance. Deliverance here is soteria. It's the basic word for salvation. Paul is actually quoting from Job chapter 13. This is where Job replies to Zophar, who was actually saying that Job was suffering because of sin. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read a little bit of this. Job said, "Then let come on me what may," he says in verse 13. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him," he says in verse 15. And then verse 16, this is the verse that Paul's quoting. "This also will be my salvation." Verse 18, "Behold now, I've prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated." And then in Job 19:26, he said, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job was certainly no stranger to suffering, and he knew that his suffering was not God's punishment on sin. All of his confidence was in God, was that God would ultimately save him. And Paul is doing the very same thing here. Trials are what prove our faith. That's what Peter says, which is more precious than gold and which is perishable. But when our faith is tested by fire, it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what happened to Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his own brothers. He was falsely accused of immorality. And remember what he said at the end of it all. "You," speaking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." Man, you know you're thinking clearly when you have that kind of perspective. Maybe Paul was remembering what he wrote in Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Paul says he knows this will happen, that he will be delivered. "For I know that this will turn out," he says. No, that's the word oida. It is to know with certainty. Paul has confidence. He has no doubt that his suffering will turn out for his deliverance. It's the same confidence that he had in verse 6, that God will complete what he started. In these verses, we'll see his confidence is based on some things. One is the supplication of the saints. Verse 19 says, "Through your prayers." God achieves his purposes through means. He uses means to bring about the things that he's ordained from eternity. And one of those means that he uses is prayer. There are different Greek words for prayer, and the one that Paul uses here is supplication or entreaties. Up until now, he's told them how he's prayed for them. He prays with thanksgiving for their fellowship in the gospel and that their love will grow in knowledge and discernment so that they'll be able to approve the things that are excellent. And he knows that they pray for him. He knows things will turn out for his deliverance through their prayers. A couple of things could be in view here. As I said earlier, this word is the basic word for salvation. But it can also mean well-being or escape. So this could be referring to Paul's ultimate salvation. It doesn't mean that he's not saved now. We understand salvation is past, present, and future, meaning I was saved, that was my justification. I am being saved, that's my sanctification, and one day I will be saved, that is my glorification, when this corruptible will put on incorruptible. But it could also be referring to him being vindicated by Caesar and being released. But it will happen, one, through the prayers of these Philippians. God does amazing things when his people pray for one another. That is one of the means that he has chosen to bring about his divine plan. Paul knew, just like James, that the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I know that personally, when people have prayed for me, I will tell you there is nothing like hearing somebody say to me, I have been praying for you. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, we're told to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we're perpetually on our knees, constantly we don't get up there and we're just always praying. But it does mean that it is a life marked by a continual attitude of prayer. Of course, who is our perfect example here? Jesus Christ himself, who was in constant communion with his Father. There are close to 40 times in the Gospels where you'll see Jesus praying. It was a central part of his life. He prayed regularly, as it says in Luke 5:16. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Well, another reason for Paul's confidence is the supply of the Spirit. Paul's deliverance will happen through prayer and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, still in verse 19. Jesus said in John 14:16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. This provision in verse 19 is the supply and support for everything that's needed. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He lives within us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Through the divine power of the Holy Spirit, we've been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. No matter what happens, his grace is sufficient. How could we ever doubt that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power would not be able to provide everything that we would possibly need? We'll see this just in a few chapters from now, where Paul will say this in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Paul's deliverance will happen, verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Earnest expectation is one word there. It's seven syllables, so I'm not going to try to pronounce that one. It is a compound word. It literally refers to stretching your neck. And it only appears twice in the entire New Testament, here and in Romans 8, verse 19, where it says, for the anxious longing, that's our word, the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Paul is saying that his deliverance will turn out according to something. Which brings us to another reason for his confidence, and that is the sacred word of the Savior. And there I did it. S-S-S. I wanted to use prayer, promise, and provision, but that was already taken, so I decided I wouldn't do that. This is God's promise. Again, it's tied back to verse 6. God will finish what he started. Earnest expectation and hope are synonymous here. They are synonyms. Remember that the Christian hope is a confident expectation. The Christian's hope isn't, I hope so, or I hope it'll happen. It's a trust, and it's a guarantee. It's like it says in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Back to our text, the first verse, according to my earnest expectation and hope, is what governs the following phrase, that I will not be put to shame. I like how the NET Bible puts it. My confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed. Again, this is because of the promise of God. The hope of the righteous is joy. No one who truly hopes in God will be ashamed. Hope does not disappoint. One of the last things that Paul said before he died was 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. There is no shame for those who fear God. Psalm 25, 2, O my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be ashamed. No one who waits for the Lord will be ashamed because our hope is in him. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. May my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. Sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. That's Psalm 119, verses 180 and 116. Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous is gladness. Isaiah 45, verse 17, Israel has been saved by the word, by the Lord, with an everlasting salvation. You will not put to shame or you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced, for I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. There is no doubt in the world that Paul suffered for the sake of Christ. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but it's to glorify God in this name, 1 Peter 4:16. That's exactly what Paul did. That's why he could have confident hope and not be ashamed. His prayer for himself was much like the benediction toward the Thessalonians, that his spirit and his body would be preserved and complete without blame until the coming of the Lord. Now that's the negative part of Paul's earnest expectation and hope. The positive part is in the next part of verse 20. But that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. Paul was confident that he would not be put to shame, but instead he would exalt Christ. Exalt here, that's a megaluno. It means to amplify or enlarge. So Paul is saying that Christ will be magnified in his body or manifested to an extraordinary degree. He knew that his body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. He wrote it himself in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Romans 12:1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Paul did that. And he had no problem encouraging others to follow him, encouraging others to follow his example. We'll see that in a couple of chapters where he says this in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Exalting his Savior, though, wasn't anything new. He'd been doing that since his conversion in Acts chapter 9. He says, even now, as always. That includes all the times of his persecution, all the times that he was mistreated. In fact, it's right at those times when the example that you're following really matters. What I mean is, anyone can have a good day. That doesn't take much. But what are they like when things aren't so good, when things are tough? What is it like when they're in the midst of a trial? The true character of anyone will never be seen when things are going well, when things are going great. True character is always going to be revealed when it's tested. It's also revealed behind closed doors. If you knew that you could do something and you knew for certain that nobody would ever find out, would you do that? That will reveal your character to yourself. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." He says to you, "Eat and drink, but his heart is not with you." Many of you would know John Wooden. He was the head coach of UCLA. And in the 12 years he was coach there, he led that team to 10 championships. He says this, "Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are." People can mar your reputation. They can destroy it with lies and slander and gossip. But there's one thing that they cannot disturb in any way, and that is your character. There's not a thing that they can ever do to your integrity. That's because there are times when there is no higher bar than your own conscience. But it has to be trained. Your conscience has to be trained because your conscience judges your actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard that you perceive. That's why it has to be trained by the Word of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Verse 19 says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." Don't ever violate your conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9, "But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." 2 Timothy 1:3, "I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience." 1 Peter 3:16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Listen, the only one who could ever destroy your integrity is you. But if you walk with a clear conscience before God, listen to what He will do. Proverbs 2, verse 7, "He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity." Verse 9 says, "He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out." And Paul is going to exalt Christ with all boldness, he says. This boldness is not impudence or audacity. It's not the boldness that's flagrant or defiant. This is not arrogance. But it is freedom in speaking. It is a boldness of speech. It is a confidence and an assurance. It's Peter and John when they were arrested and after they were released in Acts 4:31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." It's Paul when he prayed to the Ephesians for boldness. 6:19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. When he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, he told them about his time in Philippi. And he said this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "For you know yourselves, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid such opposition." The word is para. It can also be translated as plainly or openly or publicly. As Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you, plainly of the Father. That's our word. It was Jesus again after he was arrested, and the high priest was questioning him about his teaching. He said in John 18, 20, Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly into the world. That's our word, openly. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews came together, and I spoke nothing in secret. This boldness, it comes from courage and the resolution that your hope and that your trust are constantly steadfast in the only one who will never move, because he's the same today and yesterday and forever. It comes from fearing God and not man. It comes from being honest with others before God and walking in integrity, because you know that God is a shield of those who do that. Paul walked in integrity, and because he did, he walked securely. He knew that the integrity of the upright will guide him, just like he knew that the crookedness of the treacherous who were preaching out of envy and strife would eventually destroy them. It's holding fast to the truth no matter what and leaving the consequences to God, because you know that the truth will triumph. Paul will say in just a few verses from now, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul lived for the gospel, and he never wanted to do anything that would bring reproach. He said that he ran in a way as not without aim, and he boxed in a way as such as not beating the air. He said that in 1 Corinthians 9, 26, and in the next verse he said this, but I discipline my body and I make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The original NAS actually is closer to the word here. It says, I buffet my body. That word means to strike, literally. Even more literally, it's to beat black and blue. So I'm sure Paul may have had this in mind when he wrote Romans 6:13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. In verse 19, he said, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Paul knew that he was bought with a price, and he was going to glorify Christ in his body. He didn't live for himself, but he lived for the one who died for him. And he said he was going to do this whether by life or by death. When he met with the Ephesian elders for the last time, he told them, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That's Acts 20, verse 24. He told the believers in Caesarea that he was ready to be bound, not only to be bound, but to die at Jerusalem for the Lord. And he reminded the Roman Christians in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. And this he said to Timothy just before he died, for I am ready to be poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And then this, in Philippians 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And that's where we'll leave it Until next time. Would you stand? And I will close out our time with this benediction from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Amen.